If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 42. So Genesis 42, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came for the famine, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with her father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether it's truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this disaster has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Amen. As we come to our seventh study in the life of Joseph today, we're looking at the title, Brothers Reunited. After 7 good years of harvest in which reserve supplies of grain had been set aside in Egypt and Joseph was in charge of that, the then begins the 7 years of famine. And this famine wasn't just in Egypt. It was spread across the world. And the famine is therefore biting in Canaan, where Jacob is living with his sons. And he sends his sons to Egypt because he hears there is grain there. And then initially, we see in the first couple of verses that his sons appear reluctant to go. Jacob chastised them. "Why are you just looking at each other? Why aren't you doing something?" In other words, I wonder, was there a sense of guilt among the brothers? which the mentioning of the name of Egypt brought them? Did it uncomfortably remind them of how they sold Joseph, their brother, as a slave into that country? Something was holding them back. And you know, sometimes guilt about past things can hinder us from doing the right thing today. Sometimes the thought of certain things causes us want to avoid other things which we should be doing in the future. We should never let guilt of the past stop us from doing what is right today. It's interesting here, Jacob doesn't send Benjamin, his youngest son. Benjamin, who like Joseph, was born to his beloved wife, Rachel. I wonder, did Jacob not trust his sons? Did he have an idea of what they were really like? That's possibly the case. Or maybe he's just being very protective. Is he again playing that dangerous game of showing favoritism to one of his sons? Has he not learned his lesson? That could be the case as well. But as we look at this story of the brothers going down to Egypt, what I want us to see here, first of all, is the quiet outworking of God's will in the first 9 verses. The brothers come down to Egypt. They come before Joseph, who was the governor in charge. They did not recognize Joseph. It had been 20 years at this stage since they had seen him. He was now dressed as an Egyptian. He was speaking the Egyptian language. He had an Egyptian name. Remember, the Pharaoh gave him the name Sephenath-Paneah. And his appearance in so many ways would have been different. As a young man in Canaan, Joseph would probably have had a beard and long hair. He probably would have been quite sunburnt in his appearance. But now, after 20 years in Egypt, he would have been very different. He would have had pale skin. The Egyptians would not have allowed themselves to be sunburnt. He would have been closely shaved, which was unusual for the Canaanites. He would be dressed in very distinctive Egyptian attire and with an Egyptian headdress. So he would have appeared so different, and they don't recognize him. When they come before Joseph, the brothers bow before him. We see that in verse 6. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. So it wasn't just a polite little bow. It was right to the ground. And Joseph remembers at this stage the dream that he had. He prophesied all those years before that they would bow before him. God's will, which had been revealed through Joseph's dreams, was now being clearly accomplished. This was despite the brothers hating that message, that idea of them one day bowing before Joseph. They despised the very thought of it. They tried to get rid of Joseph. And despite all of that, God's will was done. God's will was accomplished. God's will cannot be thwarted. And that's an important lesson. We cannot, at the end of the day, stop God's will from happening. Likewise, multitudes who hate the idea of surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ and bow before him as Lord, one day they will bow before him. They will declare him as Lord. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, you know, I think it was initially a hymn. And there in Philippians 2, we read these words about Jesus. And being in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So people who hate the name of Jesus, people who hate the idea of surrendering to Christ, people who hate the idea of worshiping Christ, all people will one day bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. The most terrible people of history, people like Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, they will acknowledge him as Lord on that day. The most terrible of atheists, people like Richard Dawkins, people like that, they will bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And that helps us to understand that one of the purposes of the judgment is the vindication and the glorifying of Christ. All who have shouted abuse at Christ on that day will be silenced. Now, as we go back and think of Joseph's brothers bowing before him, how do you think Joseph felt when this happened? He remembered the dreams. And there were probably different feelings, but probably there was a great sense of peace. Maybe even joy at being vindicated and seeing God's will being done. God's will, which he had declared and which his brothers had despised, was now accomplished in it before his very eyes. I wonder how Jesus will feel on that day when people will bow before him. There'll probably be that sense of peace, that sense of joy that he is vindicated, that those who despised him, those who scorned him, that they will acknowledge him as Lord. But there will also, I'm sure, be a great sense of sadness, as many bowing the knee on that day are bowing their knee when it's too late for their own salvation. And you know, wouldn't it be terrible if that is true of you here today? You've come to this church, but in your heart you've never bowed before Christ as your Savior and Lord. And one day you will, but on that day it will be too late. We learn here that as much as you try to resist and avoid God's will in your life, God's will at the end of the day is going to be accomplished. As much as the world tries to resist and avoid God's will, God's good and perfect will is going to be accomplished. His plans will be perfectly completed, no matter how people seek to resist him. In Acts 4, we read of Peter and John being arrested after healing the man at the gates of the temple. They come out and they, after being released, and they meet with the other believers. And in that great prayer, this is what they say. They say, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." So they list all these people who are plotting against Jesus. But what did they do? "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Even the forces of evil, when they seek to go against God's will, when they seek to oppose God, God in the end twists what they seek to do, turns it around, so that even through their evil deeds, God's will be done. That's an amazing truth. God's will cannot be stopped. So there we see the quiet outworking of God's will. The second thing we see here is the haunting power of sin. The haunting power of sin. Joseph speaks roughly to his brothers in verse 7, accusing them of spying. And he then has them imprisoned for 3 days in verse 17. And this causes the brothers to examine themselves, and the guilt of what they had done with Joseph returns to haunt them. If you look there at verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered him, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there has come a reckoning for your blood.'" You remember Reuben told him not to kill the boy, but to put him down the well. His plan was to later rescue the boy, but he came back too late and it sold him as a slave. But here we see that that sin of 20 years before is now haunting them. And now they're being convicted of that sin. And this is so important. For God to bring transformation into people's lives, this must begin with conviction about sin. Conviction about the sin that people need to repent of. If we're going to be changed, and if we're going to be changed for the better, we need this conviction. But this is painful. None of us like to have our faults pointed out. None of us, when we were at school, liked the school report which said where we failed and where we hadn't come up to standard. We don't like people saying to us, you're doing that wrong. That isn't right. It's a painful thing when we are convicted of doing that which is wrong. It's probably much more painful when we realize it ourselves. But this is a process which has to happen when people are being saved. If you're going to be saved, you have to come to see something of just how terrible your sin is in the eyes of God. You fool yourself in thinking for years you're a decent person. Before the witness of God's word, he's teaching you, you're a terrible person, deserving his wrath. That's not nice, but that's what you need to hear if you're going to be saved. But this conviction needs to go on in our Christian life. We need to continue to see that where we're out of step with God, where we're going wrong. Because their change will not happen unless we're convicted that we're doing wrong and that our behavior is so serious it needs to be changed. But in the case of the brothers here, alongside conviction, there appears to be a softening of their hearts. Now, we did this quite some time ago. When they previously reported to their father, Jacob, about Joseph being killed, we highlighted how they refused to use his name and they refused even to call him their brother. They said to Jacob, your son, this has happened to your son. But here we see that now, verse 21, they call Joseph their brother, and Reuben uses a very tender phrase, the boy, in verse 22. Before there was a distancing of themselves from Joseph. That's what sin was causing them to do. Now they're being drawn closer to him in their hearts and in their affections. Something of just how terrible their actions were is getting to the brothers. They're hearing the cries for mercy which Joseph uttered all those 20 years ago. For many years they had shut that out. They had ignored that. Now there's no ignoring of it, and that brings to the sense of their guilt. It's 20 years since they committed this sin, but still their consciences are being troubled. Is there maybe guilt that you have or sin which you've maybe committed years ago? You're still feeling guilty? Well, you need that dealt with. And how much more terrible will the day of judgment be when every sin ever committed is brought back for people to give an account of? God doesn't forget about sin. We might have done things which other people don't know about, but God knows all about our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And the answer to a guilty conscience is cleansing in Christ. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9 says this, it is only the blood of Christ that can cleanse a guilty conscience. There's no use trying to be a better person just. There's no use just trying to forget it. You have to take your guilt to God. You have to take your guilt to the cross. Now, what does that mean, to take your guilt to the cross? It means you come to Jesus in prayer, trusting in him for forgiveness, and trusting that his death on the cross deals with your guilt and washes you off that guilt. One of the most wonderful things about being a Christian is the sense of peace that comes into your heart, knowing that your sin is paid for, your guilt is taken away by Christ. Do you have that today? Do you have that wonderful peace, knowing that the blood of Jesus has dealt with it, has covered it? We were hearing last week the very amazing testimony of John, but I think of another person I know who was involved in the work of loyalist paramilitaries, involved in some very serious crimes. And I remember being at this meeting when this other person was speaking, and people were saying to him, "What did you do?" They were asking him what he did. And he refused to say what he did. And this was his answer. He says, "I'm ashamed of what I have done in the past, but the blood of Jesus has covered my guilt. And that's why I don't bring it up again." And you know, it isn't just people who are loyalist paramilitaries. It's every person has sin that they're guilty of. And it's only the blood of Christ coming to the cross, trusting in his death, that your guilty conscience can be dealt with. The haunting power of sin. And then thirdly, the loving testing of God. It appears here that Joseph chooses not to reveal who he was to his brothers because he sees God's plan at work. If you look there at verse 9, it says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed to them, and he said to them, 'You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land.'" It's because he sees God has a plan in this that he doesn't let on who he is. Now, we might initially have thought that Joseph was playing some sort of cruel game with his brothers, but what he is doing, he is being used by God to test them to see if they have changed. And when we're dealing with Joseph's family, we need to realize we're not dealing with just an ordinary family. We're dealing with the very family that God had promised to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through them. We're dealing with the family through which God would bring the Messiah into the world. But this was a family that needed to be changed for God's purposes to be done. This was a family in which two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, had slaughtered the people of Shechem. This was a family in which two brothers, Reuben and Judah, had committed terrible acts of immorality. This was a family in which nine brothers were involved, first of all, in seeking to kill one of their brothers, and then in selling him as a slave to Egypt. Now, this was a messed up family. And this is encouragement for all of us. No matter how we may think our families are messed up, that does not mean that God isn't able to work in them and to change them. God is going to work in this messed up family. God has much work to do in the family to prepare them for what his wonderful will for them is. The rough talking by Joseph, the 3 days of imprisonment of the brothers, the keeping of Simeon as a guarantee. These were all tests to challenge these brothers and to encourage them to change. Testing is clearly part of God's plan in developing and maturing his people. We're not going to become as Christians like Jesus without testing. You don't go through school and become good at your different subjects without being tested to see how you're doing and where you need to improve. And in the Christian life, testing is vital if we're going to become a holy people. Romans 5 and verse 3 says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So you see, God's purpose is that through the trials of life, Christians would be developed and matured, growing in holiness. And the big challenge for us in the trials of life is not just getting through them,
Our big challenge in the trials of life is, are we open to God's will in these trials? Are we open to God changing us in these trials? Now, the lovely thing we read out in the Romans 5 passages, God brings us into these trials in order to change us. But God does not leave us by ourselves if we're Christians. Luke 3, verse 5, he speaks in Romans, he spoke about God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us, helps us, transforms us. We're not left as orphans, Jesus says. The Spirit is there to help us through these days of trial so that we come through them, but we come through them to be more like Jesus. As well as being rough here, Joseph, he also shows kindness to his brothers in returning their money for food. I don't think this was a game. I think this was Joseph having a heart of kindness. And for the first time in their lives, we read in verse 28, the brothers express a consciousness of God. They come home, they open their bags of grain, and they find the money which they had paid for the grain being returned by Joseph. And this is what they say in the end of verse 28. What is this that God has done to us? They're beginning to realize God is working in this. They've been shutting God out of their lives. They've been shutting God out of the picture. Now they're beginning to see God is doing something in and through them. This is all part of God's plan in producing change, in giving them a different mindset, in giving them a God consciousness in their lives. Liam Gallagher, in that book which I recommend, he says this, God is both kind and severe. He wants to bring us to a change of mind and heart and life so that we can enjoy salvation. We have a God who is so tender when he needs to be tender with us. But we have a God who will be rough, even severe with us when that needs to be done, when he knows it's for our good. You know, for those who are parents, there's a real challenge in our lives of having that right balance between tenderness and discipline. And none of us get the balance perfectly right. The balance between kindness and being severe. But God gets the balance perfect. He knows what we need. He knows how to deal with us. The brothers who returned home, the time comes when they need more grain. They need to return to Egypt, but Jacob is reluctant to send Benjamin with them. He says at the end of the chapter, if he loses Benjamin, he may as well die. And then Reuben, the oldest son, offers to sacrifice his two sons if Benjamin doesn't come back safely. And we see the beginning of a change here. Reuben, in offering to sacrifice his two sons for the sake of Benjamin, speaks of a growing love and a turning away from self-centeredness. Bit by bit, these selfish brothers, these people who would be the family that would bring hope to the world, bit by bit, God is working in their lives to take them away from selfishness, to give them a more loving and united outlook. Reuben is willing to do something which would be a great cost to himself for the sake of the good of his whole family. God is working there. God is molding them. God is reshaping this family bit by bit. The questions we need to consider are, in the situations and circumstances of life, is God working and transforming us? Inwardly and outwardly, is God reshaping you? Do you understand this, that becoming a Christian doesn't mean you then cruise to the end of your life and then you go to glory? Becoming a Christian means you begin the process of changing and changing and changing and changing till you become like Jesus. There's no cruising here. Are you open to that? Are you open to God reshaping you? Is the fruit of the Spirit becoming more obvious in your life? Is there more love for God, for others? Is there more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control in your life? In other words, are you becoming more like your Savior? Are you allowing God to reshape you in the different situations of life? Do you understand that this is why God brings you into different situations? To work in you and to change you in them. God's great passion for his redeemed people is holiness. To reshape us into the likeness of Christ. We have to understand this. Do you realize that maintaining the status quo of where you're at as a Christian is not good enough? God has saved you for you to become holy. Are you open to this? Are you praying for this? Are you striving for this in God's grace? Maintaining the status quo is no option for the Christian. But certainly maintaining the status quo is no option for the non-Christian. And if you're not saved, if you're not saved and have been going through trials and things are worrying you, things are troubling you in your conscience, God does that to mold you into a new person, like Saul of Tarsus, that you will meet with Christ and become a new person. Amen.